I'm reading from the book of Exodus, chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "Because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
All right. Well, welcome, North Langley Community Church. I'm just so grateful for the service already, for the prayers that have been prayed, for the worship team. And I really want to welcome you. We're in a series. My name is Matthew. We are in a series. If you're brand new, in the book of Exodus, we're walking through the second book of the Bible. We've joined with God's people. They're in the desert. They've just been freed from slavery. And now they're going to spend quite a few years in the desert as a kind of a place, a testing ground for faith. It's like boot camp for faith. So they've seen the deliverance of the Lord. They've seen the deliverance of the Lord in Egypt. God has like rescued them out of slavery. It's been powerful. They've crossed the Red Sea. But now they're living like day by day, trusting God. So we've seen moments where they had to trust him for food and God delivered manna in the desert. They've had to trust him for water and God has delivered water. My thanks to Pastor Jeff for that beautiful sermon last week on living water. And when Moses took a staff and struck the rock and God provided water for the people. And so we're just journeying with the people as they learn lessons with God in the desert place. So thank you for joining us. Today we are in Exodus 17 but we're going to look at verses 8 to 16 and a specific story on the Amalekite attack upon the people. The people of Israel encounter a crisis seemingly out of the blue and they are attacked in the desert place. So the question we're going to ask today is, how do you respond when a crisis hits your life out of the blue? Like if I were to look at your life and the decisions you make when a crisis comes, if I were to analyze my own life and go, "Matthew, how do you respond when a crisis hits your life out of the blue? What does it look like? What are the decisions that I make in that moment?" And so we're going to unpack this. I'm going to pray. I also would love to just affirm how beautiful and wonderful our prayer team is here at the church. I want to let you know, prayer@nlcc.ca, at any point during this time, as we're studying God's word, if you have a prayer request, something comes to mind, would you reach out to our prayer team? They're in their homes right now, ready to either pray with you over the phone or respond via email with a prayer. So reach out to them. Okay, let's pray. So Jesus, we thank you that you're with us. You're with us as we're scattered throughout the city in our homes, in our living rooms. And we would ask in your strength and in your might that you would come and that you would deliver us. As we spend some time in your word, God, give us eyes to see what you're doing, the victory you've already won at the resurrection. And God, we're a people of victory. Our life is in you, and so we have our victory in you. And I pray, King Jesus, that you would be victorious today in the crises and the struggles and the things that our whole church family, each of us are walking through something. And I pray that today we, in so many ways, would witness your victory and your strength and our hope grounded in you today. So we love you and we give this time to you. Amen. Some of you will know that my favorite fiction on the face of the earth is the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And I know some of you are not fans, and that's okay. So you can just like plug your ears for the next couple seconds. But for those of you who are fans, you may know that in the very first novel, Tolkien wrote the Lord of the Rings trilogy. In the first novel, The Fellowship of the Ring, there's a moment when the news that's coming out of Middle-earth is quite bleak. And so Gandalf is speaking to Frodo, explaining the history of this ring of power. And it's quite a dark story. And so Frodo hears about Gollum having the ring and the return of Sauron to Middle-earth. And then Frodo says this, and I love this moment between him and Gandalf. He says this. He says, "I wish it need not have happened in my time," said Frodo. "So do I," said Gandalf, "and so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that has been given us." I'm going to say that last part again. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us. North Langley, we're in a desert, and we get hit with a crisis. The desert was hard enough, but now this crisis hits our life. And now we have a series of choices to make. We didn't ask for this. This is not the situation we were hoping for, but the situation is here. The crisis is unfolding. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us. So North Langley, I want us to watch Moses today. Watch Moses carefully. A crisis hits the people of Israel, and watch what Moses does with the time that has been given him. And I hope it'll be a massive encouragement to you today. So Exodus 17, if you have your Bible, open it up. Exodus 17, verse 8. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Israel is attacked out of the blue. I want to show you a map. At this point, the people of Israel are, if you see right there on the Red Sea, we're kind of moving on down southeast towards Mount Sinai, and you see Rephidim. They're almost at Mount Sinai, but they're quite far down the Sinai Peninsula, and they're attacked, right? Who lives down there, right? Like, who's there? Now, you need to know they're attacked by the Amalekites. The Amalekites are a nomadic people who live quite north of there. They lived in southern Canaan, the northern Sinai Peninsula. So they've traveled, these Amalekites have traveled quite far to reach the people of Israel. And they've sent out this raiding party across the desert. And the people of Israel, as some of you might remember, that when they left Egypt, they plundered the Egyptians. So it could be that the Amalekites have heard that the people of Israel have a lot of treasure with them, a lot of maybe gold or precious metals or whatever with them. And so this might be the reason why they're attacking them. Or they maybe just know, hey, this is a vulnerable people in the desert. So the Amalekites are taking advantage of the fact that there's this wandering massive people group in the desert. Now, just a little historical thing, the Amalekites had domesticated the camel. This is interesting. And historians say that they used the camel and its swiftness in these kind of surprise attacks. And that apparently a camel can run 45 miles an hour. I gotta be honest, I was like chuckling at this because I'm like, this really doesn't sound impressive to me. Like, this is like Matthew in the suburbs. I'm like, a camel running at me, it just doesn't seem, you know, when I was a kid, I went to this zoo in Oklahoma, and I rode a camel. And to be honest, it was a very underwhelming experience. So this doesn't sound scary, but I'm sure It was scary. So I'll just give the benefit of the doubt. Matthew in the suburbs doesn't really get war in the desert. So anyway, moving on. But so these camels, these people are rushing after them. It's really interesting to note, if you kind of keep your finger in Exodus, if you want to turn to the book of Judges, I want to show you something interesting. Some of you are familiar with the Old Testament. You'll know that there's a story that takes place years later with a guy named Gideon. And I just want to show you this little glimpse of what Gideon and the people of Israel faced years later. So remember, this is years later. Judges 6, verses 3 to 5. Listen to this. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels again. They invaded the land to ravage it. Okay, so just notice this. The Amalekites seem to show up as thieves. They seem to have a practice of stealing from other people with their camels. And so there's a kind of a track record that the Amalekites they'll build up a bit of a resume throughout the Old Testament. Now, just so you know, the Amalekites come from Amalek. Amalek was the grandson of Esau. Some of you who know the story of Israel, you'll know that Abraham was called by God and Abraham was called to move to a new land, and Abraham had a son named Isaac, and Isaac had twins named Jacob and Esau. Now, if you know the history, you'll know that Jacob has 12 sons, and from those 12 sons comes the people of Israel. But then Esau also had some children. And Genesis 36:12 says Esau's son Eliphaz also had a concubine named Timnah who bore him Amalek. So catch this. The sad thing here is that both the Israelites and Amalekites have Abraham and Isaac as their great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers, as it were. So you could call this a family fight. You could call this a family feud. Have you been part of one of those before? See, for thousands of years in the Jewish imagination, Amalekites will come to represent evil today. They represent the kind of people that would attack Jewish people for no reason at all, an unprovoked attack. So the word Amalekite has become a way of speaking about the enemy of the Jewish people. So this unprovoked attack in the desert was this foretaste of how Jews would be treated by Persians, by Romans, by the Nazis. They're all called Amalekites. You can look historically and they're referred to as Amalekites. So in the 20th century, in Jewish thinking, Nazis were the 20th century Amalekites. Let me give you an example. In the early 1960s, a Nazi war criminal named Rudolf Eichmann, who helped kill Jews in the Holocaust, it's absolutely awful, he was on trial in Israel. And he asked the president of Israel for a pardon so that he wouldn't be executed. He asked for mercy from the president of Israel. But the president of Israel responded with the words of the prophet Samuel. Catch this, listen to this. The prophet Samuel, in 1 Samuel 15, said to Agag, king of the Amalekites, "As your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women." What's the point? The president of Israel in the 20th century denies a Nazi mercy because he sees this criminal as a modern day Amalekite. So this goes deep within the Jewish people and the people of Israel. If you travel to the Holocaust Museum at The Hague in the Netherlands, there's a famous picture and it's called David Stir. It's the Star of David. And as you look at that picture there, if you'll see on kind of the lower right, there's like a little emblem there. And it says Deuteronomy 25, 17 to 19. Deuteronomy 25, 17 to 19. I want to read you those verses here. Listen to this. Verses 17 to 19, remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, when you were weary and worn out. They met you on the journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. Catch that. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. So here at a Holocaust museum, it's like, don't forget what these modern Amalekites have done to us. It's interesting. So this goes deep. The Amalekites represent the enemies of God's people, enemies who have no fear of God. So here's the point. There's zero reason for this attack. It seems out of the blue. It's a crisis from out of nowhere. And I wonder if that's what some of us in our church family are feeling today. Like this thing just hit us out of the blue. Where did this come from? I'm not prepared for this crisis. Exodus 17, verses 9 to 11. Let's read these together. Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I'll stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. Okay, this is fascinating. Okay, check this out. So the staff, now, picture Moses, he's gonna go up to the top of the hill. So he sends Joshua and some troops to fight the Amalekites, but he goes up with a couple friends up to the top of the hill and he grabs the staff and he holds it up. Okay, so when it says Moses' hands are lifted up, just remember he's holding a staff. Now this staff, if you'll remember, has been part of the story all along. And we gotta watch this. This staff, God then takes and uses at the burning bush way back in Exodus chapter 3, and the staff is a symbol of God's presence, of God's power, of God's victory, and it's in Moses' hands. So when Moses is holding up the staff, it's important to see that he's saying, this is a symbol of God's strength. God is stronger. God's higher. My hope and my victory is in God. That's what he's doing when he holds up that staff. Now, it's interesting because God actually, if you'll notice in the story, is not asking Moses to do this. Do you see that? I guess, do you not see that? I guess should be the right question. God isn't asking him to do this. This is actually, I think, very cool in the story. Moses has learned in a couple incidents already, actually several, he used the staff against Pharaoh and all these plagues came to pass. He used the staff at the Red Sea and the Red Sea parted. He uses the staff when there's a lack of water and he strikes the rock and water flows. And so he's got this almost second nature discipleship thing happening. He knows what the next right step to take is. He knows what he needs to do. And so he goes up the hill. Now notice if it's only his hands up, right? If it's only his hands going like a choir, like a conductor, you know, like an orchestra conductor, he's going, hey, we're winning. No, we're losing. Hey, we're winning. You know, it's not Moses' hands. That's not the point, right? So if it was Moses' hands, then the people of Israel would go, oh, it's Moses' power, right? But no, he's got the staff and it's a symbol of God's power. God is going to do the fighting. And so Moses makes the next good decision. When you're thinking about your life, what's the next good decision you can make when you're in a crisis? We can't think ahead 20 steps, but we can think about the next step. What's the next right decision for you to make? Moses makes it. He goes into the presence of the Lord and he holds up that staff. And Moses recognizes that this is a spiritual battle here. Just so you know, in the mind of most ancient Near Eastern peoples, there is a spiritual component to every battle. And I think they're on to something that we've neglected in our age, that there's a spiritual element here. We listen to the Apostle Paul who reminds us in Ephesians 6, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So as long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites are winning. But whenever he lowers his hands, the Amalekites are winning. And so God is in control here fully. Now, verse 12. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. What a beautiful picture of community that has gathered around Moses, right? You know, the staff has to be held high as an image of God moving, but his hands are growing weak and tired, right? So what does he do? He has these two friends come around him. So he wants to give fervent prayer, fervent worship, fervent reverence, total trust to God, but his arms are growing weak. And so he has Aaron and Hur come around him and lift up his arms. And so Moses actually has to rest, and he rests upon a rock and his hands are up. But Moses realized that, man, what I'm doing here matters, and I need a community around me to help my hands stay up. And we sing a song here at North Langley, "This is how I fight my battles." And I feel like this is exactly what Moses is doing. He's saying, "This is how I fight my battles. My trust and my hope is in you." Verses 13 to 16. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "Because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." Okay, I want us to see two things here really quick. And I'm just gonna talk about two completely different things out of these verses. But first of all, I need us to actually see something that may feel like a bit of a rabbit trail, but notice the violence here. Verse 14, "I will completely blot out the name of Amalek under heaven." Verse 16, "The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." North Langley, this is tough. This is hard to understand. If we as followers of Jesus, who taught, "Blessed are the peacemakers," read this, I think we should feel a little weird when we read a story like this. "I will blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." John Goldingay, an Old Testament professor, asks, "Why does Israel respond to violence with violence? Are we not people, Jesus people, right, who love our enemy and turn the other cheek?" I just want to offer just some quick thoughts on this. First of all, the people of Israel, just notice really quick, are in a defense mode, right? They didn't initiate this attack. They're in a defensive posture. And so first thing I want to say is they're not looking for war. Secondly, I want to say the Sermon on the Mount is something that where we get turn the other cheek, you know, love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you. It's really important to understand what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. And I think that a correct understanding of the Sermon on the Mount, we see that this is an adult who is hurt by another adult who has the personal choice to respond in a particular way. They can turn the other cheek. They can choose to forgive. They can love their enemy. This situation involves women and children in a context of war. So I think the context is a little different. Now, some Christians might disagree with me. Christians have all different thoughts on what it looks like to be a people of peace. So we're all in agreement that we have to be peacemakers. But just to kind of throw the Sermon on the Mount at the Old Testament, it just takes a little bit more time to unpack how to understand these scriptures. The third thing I would say is that this is a very unique situation. God is dealing with Israel in a very unique way. They're a covenant people, and he deals with them in a way that he doesn't deal with any political reality today, right? So Israel is a theocracy, not a modern democracy. And so we're kind of dealing with apples and oranges. That doesn't solve anything, but I just want to highlight that as a third piece. And number four, the only reason I have a problem with this Amalekite, you know, the destruction of the Amalekites, is because of Jesus. So it was actually Ravi Zacharias who passed away this past week, and we've lost such a great intellectual mind. But some of you are familiar with Ravi Zacharias, and he argues that the only reason we have a conflict here between the turn the other cheek of Jesus and the violence that we see in the Old Testament is because of Jesus. It's because we're given a moral framework in the scriptures. See, I go to Genesis 1 and I see that all people are made in the image of God, Imago Dei. I go to Jesus and I hear, blessed are the peacemakers, and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemy, right? And so actually in the world, obliterating your enemy, it kind of makes sense. That's common sense, right? You just destroy your enemy. The only reason I have a conflict is because of Jesus. If it weren't for him and his message of loving my enemy, there is no conflict here. And I want you to listen to Lewis, who argues this. My argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? So what Lewis is saying, he's saying the only reason we struggle with God destroying fully the Amalekites is because of God himself, because what we see in Jesus. And so just really quick, I know this has been a bit of a rabbit trail, but really quick, a quick summary. Israel is in a defense mode. They're defending women and children. They're a theocracy, which takes some time to unpack. And number four is we get our moral framework from the scriptures themselves. So none of this really answers the question, but I have enough here to kind of journey deeper. And I just want to let you know, if you're interested in this question, we're going to unpack Corey and I tomorrow on our podcast. It's called After Sunday Podcast. We're going to spend tons of time dealing with violence in the Old Testament and how we grapple with it, how we wrestle with it. So that'll come out on Tuesday. So if this is a struggle for you, I'd encourage you to be part of that conversation. Okay, but back to the main idea here. I want you to just look, verse 14 and 15. Listen to this. Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered. And verse 15, Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. See, what is Moses doing? He's saying, we cannot forget this. We cannot forget this. We're placing a place of worship here. We will not forget. We choose to remember what God has done for us today. And I want to ask again, this has come up in previous sermons, but how are you doing at remembering? How are you doing at remembering what God has done for you, the faithfulness of God in your life? You see, all we have to do is decide what to do with the time that has been given us. When a crisis hits your life, how are you responding? Are you lifting up that stick with great hope and trust in the presence of God? I'd love to invite two of my friends, Mark and Catherine, to join me on stage. And I'm gonna just ask them a few questions about their life. I wanna let you know that Mark and Catherine truly are apprentices of Jesus. And I have just been so encouraged by the way in which they have chosen to respond to some crises that have happened in their life. And so I'm gonna come and chat with both of them. Hi, friends.
Good morning. Hey, everybody in TV land.
So these are two fantastic people. This is Mark and Catherine. And Mark and Catherine, thank you so much for being here today. And we're going to get into this in a moment, but I know you're not walking through the easiest of days, but I'm just so grateful that you're here. And we've been praying. Just want to let the church community know we've been praying that God would do something in your lives and in our lives through your story. And so thanks for sharing it.
You're welcome.
Yeah. So I just want to ask you, can you just give us a glimpse of a couple of the crises, these attacks out of nowhere that have happened for you guys in the last year or so?
Just under a year ago, we had a crisis in our marriage that resulted in us being separated for 2.5 months.
Yeah.
And then the dust had not settled from the attack on our marriage when the Amalekites came after us again. The second time, they took our only child captive. Last summer, our 17-year-old daughter ran away from home. Our soft-hearted, Jesus-loving, God-honoring daughter went hard, at least on the outside.
Yeah. So you guys have weathered quite the storm the last year, both in your marriage and with your daughter.
Yeah. And while all that was happening outwardly, inwardly, my sense of security was under attack. The two most important relationships in my world were under fire. Mm. The two relationships where I felt most secure were crumbling to dust and ash. I had historically struggled with insecurity, fear of what people thought of me. And suddenly I was not only fighting for my marriage and then my daughter, but in both cases, for my personal sense of security. In both cases, we had to make decisions that would bring criticism and conflict on our heads, more attacks on my sense of security.
Wow. So that must have felt awful and completely surrounded and alone. And I want to ask the two of you, as we saw just a moment ago, Moses choosing to go up the hill, choosing to lift up that staff, making the next right decision. I've really respected you both for choosing to make the next right decision. And so can you guys give us a glimpse of what that's looked like in both of your lives?
On my end, it's like this. Moses had a staff that represented his connection with God. God didn't give me a staff, but last June he gave me something else. The item in this little box has changed my life. It's one of the primary ways I fight my battles. I'll get into that in a bit. But first, God made it unequivocally clear last May that it was time for me to confess some areas of sin to Catherine. That required complete surrender, not something that comes naturally. It's actually the most difficult thing to do. We keep fighting the fight until there's no other way out, to the bitter end, to the death. Then we surrender. I fought God for a long time, but I finally surrendered and confessed. I had to fight to surrender. It resulted in us being separated for 2.5 months. During that time, I devoured the Bible. I was on a medical leave from work and thus had nothing but time on my hands. I studied the Bible like never before. And the most important thing I learned was who I am in Christ as his son. In my journal and in my prayers, I started referring to God as Dad. In response, God would reveal his special name for me. But not until he did some reno work. More than a coat of paint here and new door there. This wasn't one of those fixer-uppers from TV. He brought in the wrecking ball and the bulldozer. Leveled the whole works. It was a demolition and a complete rebuild from the ground up. I realized that since the age of 13, I craved affirmation and praise for what I was good at. That was my name. Good at. Good at music, good at church ministry, administration, organizing events, good at landscaping. You name it. Problem is, the affirmation was never enough. It was an insatiable need. So God stripped it all away. After God demolished my false identity, he gave me the gift of knowing my true identity. It happened last June on my birthday, which is kind of cool when you think about it. Catherine and I were still separated. That made it a bit awkward. But my beautiful and gracious wife gave me a gift I will treasure as long as I live. And my dad gave me a gift for eternity. Catherine had already discovered the significance of Revelation 2:17. It talks about a white stone given to us by Jesus, with a secret name on it, his secret name for us. Catherine gave me this white stone on my birthday. It's the most precious stone ever, and the best gift I've ever received. The very next day, I cried out to my dad about the emptiness of my name, Goodat. I wrote in my journal, I know one day I will receive a new name, but I want a name down here to reflect who I am now. That very morning, I came across Isaiah 62:1. You will no longer be called desolate or forsaken, for I delight in you. You will no longer be called desolate or forsaken, for I delight in you. That's it. That's my name. My dad delights in me. Not because of anything I do, say, or play, or. Simply because I am his son. That's it. I don't have to perpetually perform in order to earn praise. This stone is in my pocket nearly every day. Sometimes it's just there. Sometimes I hold it in my hand when I'm struggling, anxious, or scared. It's a rock of remembrance. A little secret way my dad conveys his love to me. I put the stone on my keyboard when I play here at church. It reminds me that my performance does not determine my worth. My dad delights in me because I am his son. That's it. Next, I wouldn't have made it without some focused time every day with my dad. I journaled and journaled and journaled. Prior to last May, I had never journaled in my life. And since that time, I have filled 3 journals. I journaled in the morning. I journaled in the middle of the day. I journaled in the evening. I journaled in the middle of the night. My laments to Dad, his responses of love and care, my cries of confession, his declaration of acceptance and forgiveness, my desperate pleas for help, his assurances that I am held, that I can be still in the storm, even though I am still in the storm. Interspersed between times of writing were prolonged periods of stillness, thinking, listening, and praying, learning to recognize the sound of my dad's voice over all the clamor in my soul. Lastly, all these seeds that my dad planted in the garden of my life needed to be fertilized and watered. Every night, I listen to worship music as I go to sleep. I spend hours at my piano playing songs for my dad. Deep soul expressions of sorrow and love mixed. Sometimes playing with tears streaming down my face. Songs of the brokenhearted. The battles have been relentless, painful, at times debilitating. But the battles a year ago taught me how to fight the battles a month ago, the battles we currently face, and the battles still to come.
Wow, I just want to say, Mark, thank you. Because just in the crisis, what are you doing? You're clinging to your identity in Jesus. You're clinging to God's word. You're praying. You're journaling. Like, you're worshiping. Like, that is so beautiful. Like, thanks for sharing that with us. And Catherine, what does this look like for you?
Well, if we were Moses, I would say the staff in our hands is God's word. This tender and fierce love story of God for his people.
Yeah.
I'll never forget the listening prayer meeting here last May, Matthew. You encouraged us to listen for what God would say to us through the story of Jesus in Mark 1:29-39. That was the night before Mark confessed to me. So before I even knew that anything was coming my way, God said to me, I want you to make your decisions based on what I tell you, not based on the needs or what other people think. And the second thing God told me was, you are secure in my love. So this past year, I've been holding up this staff, not only by reading my Bible, but with 7 related disciplines. The first one, listening for wisdom and guidance, listening for assurance, listening for security, listening for comfort, listening for God's presence. And the second discipline, silence and stillness in my daily routine. I have my morning cup of coffee with Jesus. And some days where I feel like I just can't do this any longer, I take much longer times of stillness, sitting in the forest behind my house, just being held by Jesus. this is counterintuitive for a German farmer's daughter. But it has been life to me. Third one is kind of related, rest. I've learned to listen to my body instead of pushing through the fatigue. Fourth, worship. Listening to worship music. Sometimes laying on the floor on my back, deep breathing, and trying to displace the fear and worry with the truth in song. And sometimes singing truth defiantly when my emotions say there is no more hope. And fifth, remembering who God is and what he's already done, remembering who I am and that I'm secure in his love, remembering that he's still working, even when I can't see it, he's working. And sixth is journaling as well. It's how I wrestle through the fear and the anger, the sorrow and the despair. It's how I wrestle with God for the blessing. It's how I fight to surrender. And it's where I count gifts. And that's the seventh discipline, giving thanks. Every day, God gives gifts every single day. Sometimes it's the sprouting of lettuce and kale seeds, or the dozens of ways my dogs make me smile. The opening of peonies, the rain. Always, always gifts.
Oh, wow. Yeah, that's so beautiful. Like I said, I just am so grateful for the way you guys are clinging to these disciplines and clinging to Christ and holding up that staff. But one of the big ways, and I've said this to you guys, is I'm just so incredibly blessed to watch the way you cling to community. And so that picture of Aaron and her holding up Moses' hands. And so my final question to you guys is, can you describe the community around you when these two crises in your marriage and with your daughter have hit your life? What does the community look like around you, holding up your hands, as it were?
Our life group has been our lifesaver. Our wonderful leaders, Arthur and Joanne Buzzi, graciously offered their home to me as a hospital, a place of healing, for 2.5 months. They even had an extra vehicle for me to use. They were not my counselors, but they listened to me, provided boxes of Kleenex. They prayed for me. They encouraged me. I wouldn't be here without them. Wow. I spent many hours with my counselor, with you, with Corey, and a number of close friends, pouring out my heart, receiving care and encouragement. And while we've been fighting for our daughter, it's the same thing. Pastors, counselors, friends, life group, family. And speaking of family, I've learned it is so much easier to face battles without any walls or barriers between me and my life partner and soulmate. Two are better than one, but it's only better if they're united in soul. Yeah. And we are united in soul.
That's great. Thank you, Mark.
Community has been huge. I don't think I'd be upright without community, holding up our arms. And again, I have seven. I didn't plan it that way, but it just kind of happened. Number one, this man beside me, we hold up our arms together. When I'm too tired, he holds up my arms. When he's too tired, I hold up his arms. I'm so grateful the Amalekites came after our marriage first. It gave us opportunity to rebuild and strengthen our marriage so that we could fight for our girl together in unity and in intimacy. Second, our life group. They've lifted our arms by listening to us and praying with us, sharing their gifts, their expertise, their stories, thereby encouraging us. And number three, group texts to friends and family for SOS prayers. I know you've been on some of those groups. So thank you to everyone who's been a part of that. Fourth, asking friends and family to come to our home to pray at pivotal moments. Five, simple coffee dates, walks, and during COVID, FaceTiming with friends to process, remember, to pray together, and simply get my head out of my own crisis. Yeah. And sixth, at the peak of the battles, especially pre-COVID, I would sometimes come to church and pray in the prayer room until someone on staff had opportunity to talk and pray with me. So thank you to all of you guys who have done that with me and for me. And seventh, counseling. Roshni and Kevin, both fantastic counselors who are part of this church. I can't imagine getting through these battles without them.
That's right. Oh, so amazing. And what we want to do is we want to pray, and I've asked permission from the Fitzes. We want to pray for their daughter, Rachel. And you guys have come today feeling there's a sense of like, Lord, please hold her, rescue her, wrap your arms around her. And so we're going to do that. We're going to pray. And is that okay?
Yeah. Can I just
please
interject?
Yes,
one thing?
Yes.
At that listening prayer meeting last May, God spoke three things to me. The first two, as I told you, were I want you to make your decisions based on what I tell you, not based on the needs or what other people think. The second was, you are secure in my love. And the third thing that God told me was, wait expectantly. Mark showed you his white stone. I have a white stone as well. And Rachel has a white stone too. The Amalekites did not get her stone when they took her captive. We were holding it for her. We're holding it for her until Joshua or Yeshua or Jesus rescues her.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Church family, would you pray with me? We're going to just throughout the city here, we're going to pray. We're going to pray for Mark and Catherine, but we're going to pray for Rachel. So we come to, Lord, we come before you and we lift up our hands. And Lord, we say, you are powerful. You are mighty and you love Rachel with your whole heart. And Lord, we come, hundreds of us, we come before the throne of God. We reach out our hands and we say, the battle is yours. You are victorious. And Lord, we know that Rachel has given her life to you, that she has been baptized here at the church. Lord, she has surrendered her life to you. And Lord, you have given her that white stone. And you've given her a new name. And Lord, the enemy cannot take that from her. And so we pray that you would protect her, that you would surround her. Even when we don't know where she is, God, you know where she is right now. You know exactly where she is. And would you protect her from those from the enemy who would want to steal, kill, and destroy. And so Lord, we recognize that you are in total command of our lives. And we would pray that in the coming years, as Rachel looks back on her own life, or as Mark and Catherine look back on this day, Lord, that they would see that you were so mighty and so victorious in your love. And so we pray you'd rescue your daughter and that you would hold her and cling to her, God. And God, I pray that she would be restored to you, that she would come home in both senses of that word, come home to the Fitz home, but come home to you, God. And Lord, we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Amen. Thank you, guys.
Thank you.
Thank you so Thank much. You. Okay. Well, I'm going to invite our worship team up. And North Langley, we are going to spend just a moment in prayer together. Would you take a moment, would you close your eyes? And we're going to talk about what's going on in your life here. We're going to spend a moment in prayer. North Langley, with our eyes closed, we're ready to make a decision. What do you do with the time that has been given you? Do we flee into fear? Do we turn away? Do we resort to those old ways of coping with a crisis? Or do we choose to take the staff, to walk up the hill, and to lift up that staff and to say, Jesus, my trust and my hope is in you. So just a couple quick things. Our prayer team is ready to pray for you. prayer@nlcc.ca. Please reach out to them if you need someone to pray with you. But right here as we close, just with your eyes closed, could you just bring to mind that place of attack that you felt recently? Jesus, would you just bring the crisis, bring that moment to mind here? And we want to ask you, King Jesus, how do we keep our hands up? How do we keep our hands raised? Would you show your children what the next best step to take is? What's the next best thing to do? Would you show us? Lord God, for my friends across the city, for those who it's been a while since they've opened the word, God, may they open up your scriptures today. If it's been a while since they've reached out to a friend to confess their sin or to ask for help, would they reach out to community? For those who have felt very dry in their prayer times, Lord, as they pray today, would you meet them in their times of prayer? And Lord Jesus, we are asking that you would deliver us. Lord, we are asking, we lift up these crises before us to you, and we pray that you'd be our mighty deliverer. And our hope and our trust is anchored and grounded in you. We thank you for your love. Come and fight our battles for us. We don't have the strength. We don't know how to do this, but our lives are in your hands. We love you and we trust you. In your name, amen.